All right. So thank you, Sean. Thanks for reading scripture for us. We are continuing on in our series in Genesis, the back end of Genesis, which is talking about it's talking about how God made his people, how he created them out of a promise. So God appears to Abraham. It starts when God appears to Abraham. Abraham was an idol-worshipping Mesopotamian man who did not love the Lord. And God makes some promises to this idol-worshipping Mesopotamian man. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and he will give this people rest in a land that he will show them, which is the land of Canaan, which would become the land of Israel. And through Abram's nation, now this man who's an idol-worshipping man, through this nation, this man's family, he will bless the entire world. All of the world will receive a blessing through this man. And so the people of Israel would have heard these things, and we're partway through the story here, and they would have known that they existed because of God's faithfulness to his promise, not because of anything awesome about them, but because God appeared and made a promise. God created his people by a promise. The same is true of the church, in that God created us by a promise. We exist by faith in his promise. Our faith in his promise is what makes us his people. And we've already seen in Abram's life that God's promise was threatened in a couple of ways. The first way it was threatened was God's power was threatened, his ability to keep that promise. Was God strong enough to keep that promise? And a couple of ways, first of all, that promise was made to a man whose wife was 90 years old. Is God strong enough? Can God miraculously, does he have power to take care of that problem? And secondly, that Abram's, there's a couple of kings who really wanted Abram's wife Sarah in their harem, and Abram was not powerful enough. He did not have a big enough army to actually fight against these guys. So God's promise, his ability to keep the promise was threatened, but also God's faithfulness to keep the promise was threatened. Does he really want to keep that promise? Because we see over and again Abram's sin and his unworthiness of the promise. Right? Abraham, instead of you know, holding on to his wife, he pretends that she's his sister, so that instead of getting killed when Pharaoh takes her into his harem, he gets a dowry instead of getting killed. He does this twice. And the other thing is that Abram and Sarah come up with this ridiculous plan that Abram's actually going to sleep with Sarah's slave woman. And so God's strength to keep the promise is questioned, but God's also his commitment to keeping the promise is also threatened, and God proves himself to be faithful. God continues to visit Abraham, as we heard Sean reading. He reiterates his promise. He reiterates his commitment to the promise, and he actually strengthens it. He makes it thicker and more amazing every time he talks to Abram about it. And I want to see a couple of things. I want us to see a couple of things that these passages have in common. See, the first one we have, this is not the first time Abram has been talked to by the Lord, but in this first passage that Sean read, God appears to Abram, and he tells him, actually, it's going to be Sarah. It's going to be a miraculous birth because she's 90. It's going to be Sarah. He makes a promise that is not humanly possible. He makes a promise that only God could keep. And in that, but Abram's reaction was unbelieving laughter. In fact, his laughter says, it's too good to be true. Could this be? And then God appears to Abram a second time, and this time he's got a couple of angels with him, and God says it again. It will be Sarah. And so, and Abram sort of argues a little bit with him, and then God says, it will be Sarah. And Sarah's listening to this, and her response, what's her response? She laughs. And again, this is the response of disbelief. It's like, it's too good to be true. I want it to happen, but I just don't think God could do it. It's that sort of, too good to be true laughter. And God is promising something that is humanly impossible, that only he could do. And secondly, God's promise is met with laughter. And we want to see this through these passages, that the God's promise, his amazing, humanly impossible promise, and the laughter that God's promise produces. See, Abraham and Sarah's sinful plan to have Hagar given to Abraham to sleep with to produce a child, that's already taken place, and that son has already been living with them for like a dozen or so years. And Hagar, who's this slave woman, Now, just a side note, the fact that they had a slave woman shows you that God was only gracious to them. They were not getting what they deserve. And likely what's happened is the only reason Hagar was part of their household is she's likely part of that dowry that Pharaoh gave to Abraham for giving Sarah to him to be part of his harem. It's just this ridiculously sinful thing to begin with. Everything about it was completely drenched and soaked with sin. And so we have Sarah, who is Hagar, who is this slave woman, and she's hateful towards Sarah. God wanted Abram to know that he would have a son through Sarah, promising something that people could not accomplish, something only he could. And God was doing this, thinking into the future. He wanted to give his people that he was going to create through these people. He wanted to give them no confidence for the flesh. He wanted to have them so they have no reason to be proud, no reason to have confidence in what they could accomplish. This is something that God was intending to do. Abram's child with Hagar was purely human accomplishment in direct disobedience to God's promise. But God says it'll be by my strength of my power and my faithfulness that a nation will be created. So it will be Sarah, a 90-year-old postmenopausal woman. She will have a son and you will call him Isaac. Now, Isaac means he laughs. So God basically says, you guys laughed at the unbelievable promise that I gave you. So I want you to call him he laughs when he is born. That's going to be a sign for you forever. You'll always remember that you didn't believe me. But you'll see this kid and you'll think it was foolish not to trust the Lord. God can keep his promises. So we want to see the ridiculous promise that God makes and the laughter that it produces. So I want to continue to read Genesis chapter 21, because Sean read the promises. I get to read the fulfillment of the promise. It's a little bit nicer. So Genesis chapter 1, if you got your Bibles, Genesis 21 verse 1. This amazing, the third word here is just absolutely amazing. It says, the Lord visited Sarah. He was with her. He visited her as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah, but just over and over, by the way, it was Sarah, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which means he laughs. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, listen to this. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. She's giggling. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Here we see God's faithfulness to a ridiculous promise. And we also see the laughter that it produces. Because after a while, Sarah gets morning sickness at 90 years old. And then her belly grows and she begins to crave pickles and ice cream. And she has Braxton Hicks contractions. And then she has real contractions. Then her water breaks and she gives birth to a son. All of this, she's thinking, are you kidding me? Seriously? God has kept this promise? It seemed too good to be true. And you see their humble response to God's faithfulness to this ridiculous promise. They humbly respond to God's faithfulness by acknowledging it that this was a child of God's promise. That God was the one who made this happen. And then also by calling him Isaac, meaning he laughs, as God commanded when he reiterated his promise. And then also circumcising him, which was a sign that this child was resting in God's covenant, God's promise. So the name He Laughs would have been, as we said, a reminder to them of how they responded to God's promise. They thought it was too good to be true. But it would also have been a constant reminder that God caused them to laugh with joy. That though the promise was too good to be true, it produced joy when it came true. And that name Isaac would be told over and over and over and over and over and over and over again through all of the Israelite generations. God would reveal himself and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. just showing them, I am the God who keeps promises and brings joy because of my promises. Promises that are way too good to be true. Things that you could not hope to accomplish, I will accomplish. And here we get a little more meat on the bones of Abram's, of God's promise to Abraham. Because remember, he showed up to Abram. He says, Abram, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to make a people out of you. And I'm going to give that people rest in a land. And through that people, I'm going to bless. All of the people of the world are going to get a blessing. And then Sarah, sort of God through Sarah, speaks and says, and not only will the people of the world get a blessing from God's promise, but they will receive joy. They will receive joy because of this. God's intention through his promise is that people would have joy, not just regular old joy, but joy in him. Joy in the God who made the world, God who created it, God who sustains it, God who is powerful and eternal. Joy in an eternal God is perfect joy that cannot be stolen because he is unchanging and he is eternal. As the story goes on, we're not going to read it, but we see Ishmael's response. Ishmael now is a teenager. And we see that his response, he laughs, it says, but it's a different kind of laughter. It's mocking or ridiculing. It's despising what God has done. See, Abram and Sarah's first response to the promise that they got was they laughed because it was too good to be true. Their second response, when it actually came true, was it is good and it is true. It is both good and true. But Ishmael's laughter at Isaac was he saying, even if it is true, it's not good. Abram and Sarah first thought it was too good to be true. Then they said it is good and it is true. But Ishmael's response is, even if it is true, it is not good. I am not happy with what God has done. I do not consider what God has done joyful. Unlike Sarah and Abram's laughter, his laughter showed that he didn't want what God promised, whether God could do it or not. Ishmael trusted in what Abraham did with Hagar, his mom, rather than what God did. He rejected God's plan and accepted his dad's foolish plan. Now, God promised to take care of Ishmael and Hagar and even create a great nation from him. But since Ishmael couldn't rejoice in God's promise to bless the world through Isaac, he couldn't remain in that household. So he was put away. He was cast away. And God miraculously rescues him and makes him a great nation. And it indicates that God had not rejected him, but only that he had chosen to create a people for himself by miraculous birth, the birth of Isaac. God intended to do it by his faithful, miraculous promise keeping. God wanted to give his future people, again, he wanted to give his future people no reason for confidence in themselves and what they could accomplish or what they had done. Now, I think it's really important here to state something that may be obvious, but maybe it's not obvious. You are not Sarah and Abraham. Neither am I. You aren't. Because God has not given you a promise that if you trust God, you'll get pregnant. Or if you trust God, you will be healthy. Or if you just trust God, and if you just trust God, you just trust God. See, Abraham, but there is a connection here. The connection is that whatever promise God has made to you, he will keep it. And the promise God made to Sarah and Abraham is that there would be a promised child that would give them joy. We have a better promise. We have a better promised child, and that is Jesus. And his promise to you is that if you have faith in Jesus, he will give you his joy. Jesus is the ultimate child of promise. See, through Isaac, God gives joy to Abram and Sarah. Here's how it did it. Here's the joy of the child of promise. As they see this, as they see her belly getting bigger and they see her her craving pickles and all those things, as they see this child being born, they see her nursing this kid, they look at him and they think, God kept his promise. He did intend to create a people from us. A people who would be dear to God. And he is going to bless all the world through our people. And it was foolish to doubt God, and God was merciful and gracious to us. God gave us better than we deserve. God has not forgotten us. God is with us and God cares for us. That was the joy that God produced through the first promised child, through Isaac. But the joy through Jesus, the greater promised child, is a greater joy. Think of this. Remember that we often think of the joy of Jesus comes to bring repentance and you'll set things straight. And all that is true. But ultimately, here's the thing. The angels, think about the angels at the birth announcement of Jesus. What do they say? The angels said to them, to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great," a little louder, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Remember, his promise was to bless all the nations. It says, for all the people. And he will give them joy. Joy in him. And think about Jesus. When he's talking about, he tells a parable about entering the kingdom of heaven. What does he say? He says, enter into the joy of your master. That's what heaven is. That's what salvation is. That we enter into God's joy. And we rejoice in who he is and who Jesus is and in what Jesus has accomplished in knowing Jesus. And we get to enjoy Jesus' relationship with God the Father. That's crazy. That we get to enjoy the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. It sounds blasphemous that God would receive us and love us the same way that he loves Jesus. That's an incredible joy. That is a joy that we can enjoy now. We can enjoy now that we have already been adopted as beloved children if we have faith in God, in Jesus. We already know God as a beloved Father. God is already using his miraculous power to govern all things to care for us. And ultimately, he's governing all things, even though it might cause pain right now and suffering. He's governing all things so they would work out to our eternal joy in Jesus. He's working our lives right now to maximize our joy in heaven in Jesus. To wean us off of joy in sin and to wean us off of joy in the things of the world and to transfer our joy into Jesus, into satisfying Jesus. We already have that. God is already working to do that. We already have forgiveness. We've already been reconciled to God. We already have peace with him. He is no longer angry at us and because of our sins. Because his wrath for our sins was already poured out on Jesus. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Not now, not in eternity. There will be none because of what Jesus has done for us. We already have the joy of being freed from sin's power, and we already have the joy of God's presence, his Holy Spirit in us. This is the joy of salvation that we can experience now, but we also have the joy of looking forward to more joy. Joy that is secured for you until the day when Christ comes back or when you breathe your last breath. We have an inheritance that is fit for Jesus himself. Think about what kind of joy would Jesus deserve? Like if God was making heaven, making a kingdom, forget you for a second. If God was making just heaven just for Jesus and just for Jesus to enjoy, based on who Jesus is and what he is worth and how much he loves Jesus, what would that look like? How much joy would that be? That is the joy and rejoicing you have to look forward to, because your hope, if you trust in Jesus, is in what Jesus himself deserves, what he is worthy of, what he has accomplished. All of these things were won by Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus did what no one could do. You know, much like God, you know, God did what nobody could do. He miraculously brought forward that promise of Isaac. Jesus did what was impossible for humans. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. And Jesus rose from the dead. See, he conquered sin. He satisfied God's law, and he destroyed death. All three things are impossible. But all three things, the Bible says, without Jesus, we would have been enslaved to sin, and at the same time enslaved to keeping the law of God that we couldn't keep. And also, we would have been slaves to death. We'd have just known that in the end, we're going to reckon to death and death will take us. But Jesus did what we could not do, what we could not accomplish. When he lived in our place, died in our place, and rose from the dead. So we look forward to, we have this joy now that he's already won. And we also look forward to a joy that will be unfathomable and unending and ever increasing. We'll be face to face with God when that work of holiness in us is finally complete. See, the gap between right now who you, the way you're acting and the way you're thinking and how you ought to be acting and how you ought to be thinking, you see that gap and it's huge. But one day, God's promise is that that gap will be closed. We look forward to a world, to enjoying a world without any stains of sin, no death, no pain, no worry, no hatred, no sickness, no doubt in God, all of those things. And said, all of this joy is the product of God's promise and not what people could accomplish. And just like Abraham and Sarah, we also have an enemy to our joy. And here's the enemy to our joy. Now, the New Testament writers, they take this story, and God uses it to show a couple of really important things for us. He says that the outcome of faith is joy in Christ, but that the opposite of that is something called the flesh. Now, the flesh stands for what I could accomplish, or my own desires and being a slave to myself or being a slave to what I could accomplish. That's what the flesh means when the Bible's saying the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh, meaning don't put confidence in what you desire, in what you could do, and also don't be a slave to your own desires. That's what the Bible says, that faith and joy are sort of opposite of the flesh, what we could accomplish. And so Isaac represents what God could accomplish, of the child of promise and faith in that promise and joy. And Ishmael represents what we could accomplish and slavery based on what we could accomplish. And here's the thing, if you're taking notes, because our joy is the result of God's faithfulness to his promise. So the result of God's faithfulness to his promise is our joy. So because of that, the battle for joy is a battle for faith in God's promises. The battle for joy is actually a battle for faith in God's promises. And it is a battle to resist putting faith in our flesh. It is a battle to resist slavery to our flesh in what we could accomplish. And it's two ways we do this. There's two ways that we have slavery to our flesh as opposed to having joy in God's promises. Two different ways. They seem exactly opposite, but really they're the same thing. The first is slavery to sin. Okay, this is the first enemy to our joy. The first is slavery to sin, and the second enemy is slavery to the law. Slavery to sin is an enemy, because, and both of them are a flesh, because in both cases, it's a slavery to what we could do, what we could accomplish. See, slavery, in the first case, it's slavery to sin, is saying that I trust in what I could accomplish by my disobedience. That's what sin is. I trust that I could get joy by my disobedience. I could accomplish joy by my disobedience. But slavery to the law says, I trust that I could get joy by my obedience to the law. And both of them are trusting in what we could accomplish, and both of them are enemies to our joy. God says he has set us free from the power of sin by the gospel. We're not just set free from its punishment. We're also set free, as we learned last week, we're set free from its power. So now we are a new creation. God gives us a new life, a new heart. He puts his spirit in us. And we are no longer do we have to be slaves to sin, although we are constantly tempted to be slaves to sin. We're constantly tempted to believe the lie that God is robbing us of joy by forbidding us to sin. We're tempted to believe the lie that what I really need is what God has not offered, what he has forbidden. Or we're tempted to believe I must submit to all the desires of my flesh. I cannot make those desires submit to God. I have to do it. I am a slave to sin. We're constantly faced with that. But also, we're also tempted to rely on what we could accomplish in obedience to God. So it's a confidence that we could accomplish through our obedience to God's commands. And in fact, Paul uses this exact story, the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac, to demonstrate this point. Because the question is, would people be his based on what they accomplish, right? Would people be his, God's, because of what they could accomplish? Or would they be God's based on what God could accomplish? And for that, I want to read in Galatians chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes this point so beautifully using the story of Ishmael and Isaac as a way to illustrate the point. So I'm going to read Galatians 4, 22-23. Listen to this. He says this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. What does that mean? He was based on what Abraham could accomplish. He was saying, I will have a people based on what man could accomplish. While the son of the free woman, Sarah, was born through promise. God's making a point here. Now, skip ahead to 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time when he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Here he's using this as a metaphor. Either people will be enslaved to what they could accomplish and reject what God has accomplished, or people exist because of what God has accomplished. And he basically says this, God has no children who are not his based on what they've been able to accomplish. And those who think they are his based on what they have accomplished will be cast out and they will not receive his joy. A surefire way to not receive the Lord's joy and not receive the Lord is to base your confidence in his acceptance of you on what you have done. And now there's temptations that we have constantly to be children of slavery as opposed to children of the promise. Constantly we face these things. We're constantly faced with this desire to put confidence in what we could accomplish. I mean, think about it. Are you more likely to have confidence in praying when it's been 10 days since you looked at pornography, or 2 days, or 1 day? Now, we need to repent, and God says you must repent, and people who trust in him will repent of sin and will strive to be holy. But let me tell you, God is not more likely to accept you because you've strung a whole bunch of days together of holiness. His acceptance of you is based on what Christ has done. And later we will sing that we can boldly approach the throne of God because of what Jesus has done and not because of what we have done. There's some other ways that we think about. There's temptations to be children of slavery. The first one here, I think, is the imitation of Christ. Now, many people would say, it's very common now to say, listen, no, okay, yes, it's not obeying the Ten Commandments that God accepts you, but listen, following Jesus, the way you follow Jesus, that's how you get saved, is by following Jesus. Now, let me tell you, if you believe in Jesus, you will follow him, but following Jesus will not get you to heaven because it is what you have accomplished. I mean, how much is enough? How would you respond to the devil's whispers to you on your deathbed when he says, you have not followed Jesus well enough? Remember those times you didn't follow him? you've actually, there's less times you followed him than there were times that you have followed him. And he'll remind you of all of those things. He doesn't need to go to the Ten Commandments. He could just use that one phrase that you're putting confidence. I'm a follower of Jesus. Yes, good, you're a follower of Jesus. And everyone who trusts in him will follow him if they have entrusted themselves to him. But if your confidence is in your following of Jesus, you will not be able to have joy in the Lord. You won't. It's easily taken by the devil. He can easily take that, pull that rug out from underneath your feet. Now, the response of faith to that accusation of the enemy is, you know what? I'm worse than you're saying. But my confidence is in what Jesus has done, not in what I have done. A second way that we are tempted to become children of slavery, instead of resting in God's promise, is in spiritual experiences. This is something that's getting more common. So the feeling the need to have spiritual experiences or feelings or hearing voices or visions or sensations or, you know, oh, experiencing the presence, those sorts of things. But ultimately, Paul will say what that is that's actually walking by flesh rather than by faith. We're trusting in what you feel and what you experience and what, rather than saying, no matter how I feel, I trust what Jesus has done. And even though I do not feel accepted by God right now, I know I am because Jesus is accepted by God and I am in Christ. And yet this is a slavery that we submit ourselves to. Colossians chapter 2, you might not believe me, I'll just tell you, read the Bible and the Bible will tell you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. That means let no one say, you are not of God. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That means like what we talked about, like saying no to a bunch of things and being hard on yourself. And worship of angels, not very common right now for people in the church. Going into detail about visions, that's common. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now holding fast to the head. Now, here's the thing. That we put confidence in our experiences, our spiritual experience. So here's what happens. Somebody says they have it and somebody else doesn't have it and thinks, oh, what's wrong with me? I must not be saved. I don't know how many times I had some kid come up to me as a youth pastor like, it's not working for me. What's not working? So people say they feel something like this warm thing or they hear God. I was like, hold fast to the head. Hold fast to Christ. What has he done? Put your confidence in him, not in your experience. And you can pray that your emotions line up with the truth of what you know. Because this is not joy in Christ, because it is fleeting. If you cannot constantly always have that joy, then do not put your confidence in it. If it's based on your emotions or anything like that, it's not constant. It's not resting in what he has already accomplished. It's not resting in a promise that God actually made. And then lastly, we also have this temptation toward being children of slavery instead of being children of promise, resting in that we are children based on what God has promised to do. This is universalism, saying that those people who reject Jesus but sincerely following other religions will be accepted by God. Here's the problem with that. God already said that he has no slave children. That anybody counting on their own obedience instead of resting in God, in Jesus, are not his. He does not have any slave children. He only has free children who are his by promise and by faith in his promise. Only those resting what the Bible says about Christ and his accomplishments, that we are saved by faith, and that's it. Now, it doesn't mean even though we don't have confidence in our own effort, in our own accomplishments, it doesn't mean we don't work very hard. Paul talks a lot, and God talks a lot in the Bible about working hard, toil, struggle, all these things. But what is it? We're not putting confidence in our struggle. What we're doing it is a battle for faith. It is a striving and toiling that to wrestle our confidence away from the flesh and to put it on Christ. Rejecting confidence in what we can accomplish doesn't mean that we don't work hard. And so ultimately, it is a battle against doubting and taking every doubt captive and responding by a promise from God. Because the Bible says that faith is created by hearing the word of Christ, God's word, specifically understanding this through the gospel, that we understand everything the Bible says, ultimately that we are hoping in what Christ deserved and what Christ accomplished, not what we deserve. And so here's how we do it. Here's what the struggle is. Here's what the battle is. Here's why the Christian life is hard work, not to accomplish salvation, not to accomplish God's acceptance of us, but to battle, to hold on to that, to not give in to the temptation to trust in something else, to turn our eyes to something else for our confidence. So here's some lies. Because we doubt God's ability to bring joy. And we can fight that by his word, by looking at his track record. He created the universe. He created and sustained Israel. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He can do what he promised to do. And now, and we also, even if we may not doubt God's ability to bring joy, we sort of sometimes doubt his desire to bring joy. And the way you fight that is not by looking at yourself and say, of course God loves me. Look at this. Of course God's going to do it. No, don't say that. Don't ever say, of course God loves me. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. You say, of course God loves Jesus and I am in Jesus. Look, Jesus, God's glory is on the line. He is able to keep his promise and he is committed to keeping his promise because he has sworn that those in Jesus will enter into his joy, joy that is both eternal and full. You might doubt his desire to bring you joy based on what you've done this morning or last night. You might doubt his desire to bring you joy, but you shouldn't doubt his desire to give Jesus joy. And because the gospel unites us to Jesus, God giving Jesus joy will be giving us joy as well because we are part of his body. Sometimes we doubt and we think that we doubt God's word that sin will not bring us joy. God said he will not bring you joy. We doubt that. And we go to his word to speak the truth over us that sin is a horrible master and Jesus is a good master. Sin leads to death. Jesus leads to life. All of these things. Sometimes we doubt that what God accomplishes will actually be satisfying. It'll actually be worth it. Something like Ishmael. See, Ishmael didn't doubt whether or not God could bring that promise because he saw him do it. But what Ishmael didn't believe was that it was actually worth celebrating. And that's our doubt as well sometimes, that what God has promised us is actually worth rejoicing in. And we fight that lie with the truth of the Bible that says, we're looking forward to something that Jesus deserves. Think about what Jesus deserves. Put your eyes on him. What would he deserve? Because that's what we're looking forward to. That's how we fight. That's how we fight to hold on to faith in what Jesus has done. And ultimately, it's a fight for joy. We have to fight for joy by fighting for faith. And it is a battle. And we battle against our own accomplishments by obedience, and what we could accomplish by our obedience, that God would love us. And we fight by putting confidence in sin as well. And we cling to the promise of the gospel by studying God's word. It seems so simple, but this is how we do it. The Bible says that it is through the word, hearing the word of God, that our faith gets created and increased and sustained. And so that is, we strive, we cling, we study to the gospel, we study the Bible and hold on to it, remind ourselves of it and preach it to ourselves. And that's how we take hold of the joy accomplished by God's promise. And we've said this before, but the Bible says we need to do this in three different ways. We need to do this personally, studying God's word and preaching it to ourselves, reminding us of ourselves, taking our own doubts captive and saying what the truth is. and using God's word to create faith in us. And the second, we do this in sort of a family type setting where we take people who are part of the family of God and we live as a family with them. We treat them like brothers and sisters, and we study the word together, and we preach it to each other, and we discuss it, and we hear what's going on in people's lives, and we tell them how the word applies to that. We need to do that. And then third, we do that as a congregation. We gather every week. We hear the word of God over us. When Sean was reading the word, we hear that spoken over us. And God says that creates faith in us, which fights against doubt and which creates joy in Christ. We've got tons of great resources on all of our section on the website, the resource library, that are really good to help you understand how we can do that. Great helps to doing that. Personal Bible study, how to study the Bible with your family, how to do this, how to rest in God's promise, how to fight for faith, and then ultimately fight for joy in Christ. And I think also we also have to repent of doubting God's word, because it kills your joy, and it will not give you joy. It sounds freeing and all that stuff, but when you doubt God's word, like the faithfulness of God's Bible, and did he really say, and is it really, all those sorts of things, what you're really doing is you're turning your back on joy. God's word creates faith, and it is the fuel that the Holy Spirit uses to create faith in us. And so if the word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to create faith in us, give him lots of fuel. And if you're feeling discouraged, you're not feeling the joy of the Lord, ultimately, you can say, I know I feel this way, and I've tried to not feel this way, and the doctors have tried to help me not feel this way, but I do feel this way, but it doesn't mean that I do not have joy in the Lord. And even though I do feel this way, and I can't see that ending anytime soon, I know who Jesus is, and I know what he has done, and I know it is delightful, and though my emotions and my feelings don't feel it right now, I know it is true, and I'm going to rest in that. And I'm going to praise him for it, and I'm going to pray that God will align my emotions with the truth. But until that happens, I will continue to trust in him while I wait for that to happen. So we have to fight for our own joy by fighting for faith, joy in Jesus. Ultimately, it's not a selfish joy. Ultimately, you can't have joy. You can't seek joy as joy is always elusive. It in itself is not attainable. But pursuing Christ is how you receive joy. If you pursue joy, you won't get it. You pursue Christ, you receive joy. So we fight for our own joy. But we also got to fight for the joy of other people. Fight for the joy of people in this church. Knowing that it's not a coincidence that you've been put here together as a family of God, that there are people who probably need you to fight for their joy by coming alongside them and encouraging them with the gospel. You do that by joining a life group, going to a Bible study, looking, you know, bumping into somebody, say, hey, let's go for coffee, come over for my place for a meal, those sorts of things. But we've got to fight for the joy of other people by speaking to them about Christ. This is also true for people who are not part of the church as well. God's promise is that as the gospel is proclaimed, many will turn away from it. Many will laugh at it. Either it's too good to be true, like Abraham and Sarah did initially, or even if it is true, it's not good. But there will be people, God says, there will be people who will respond with joy, saying it is true and it is good. And they will enter into the joy of the Master Jesus, receiving what he deserves, enjoying him. Ultimately, we need to fight for joy by putting our confidence in Jesus and who he is, trusting that he is the source of joy and that all else will fail us. But he is powerful to keep his promise, and he's also faithful to keep his promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you decided to make a people based on what you could do rather than on what we could do, Lord, because we know that what we could accomplish is not good at all. that we could not rescue ourselves. We could not save ourselves from death. We could not save ourselves from sin. And we certainly could not obey you, Lord. And we could not escape the curse of our sin as well. But Jesus could do all of those things for us. And Lord, it is a promise that sounds way too good to be true. So Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would work faith in each one. For some people, for the first time, Lord, I pray that they would put their faith in you and they would turn to you asking you to rescue them from sin, and that they want to have you and enjoy you and your goodness. Lord, I pray also that you would work that faith in us and strengthen that faith in us who already believe, Lord, as we are tempted to put our confidence in sin, in the disobedience that we do, that our disobedience could give us joy. Lord, I pray you'd also rescue us from our confidence in our obedience as well, that you would make us obedient, but that we would not at all put our confidence in our obedience, that our confidence and our eyes would always be fixed on Jesus and who he is. And I ask that you do that in Jesus' name.